Mark chapter 15, and I want you to look with me tonight at verse 38 of this text. You'll notice where the Bible mentions a very familiar and really one of the most significant moments, events, frankly, in all of human history. It says in verse 38, "And the veil of the temple was rent in twain from the top to the bottom." Tonight, I want us to consider in our communion service these truths, very powerful truths that are contained in the motif, if you will, of the veil at the Jewish temple. The word veil in the Greek here, and of course even in the Hebrew in the Old Testament, means the same thing. It means separation. And of course that's exactly what a veil does. It divides, it keeps out, it separates. In tonight's text, this veil was an enormous curtain, as you all know, that separated the sanctuary from what was called the Holy of Holies. It separated life's daily tasks from the temple's service. And most significantly, it separated God from man. By design, it separated God from man. I remind you that the Holy of Holies, the most holy place where the Ark of the Covenant and the mercy seat at one time had rested, that spot was essentially God's presence. It was God's dwelling place, His seat, if you will, on this earth. It represented the very throne room of God that exists up in heaven. So way back in Exodus 26, God gave Moses and Aaron very intricate, very specific, elaborate details on how to make and how to use the temple veil. It's a veil, as we've already noted, that was designed to separate God and man until the Lord Jesus would come and die on a cross, and the Bible says it was torn. And it says, furthermore, that it was torn from the top to the bottom. Three things tonight that I want you to notice concerning what Mark calls the veil of the temple. And I want you to take note of why it was that after thousands of years, that veil was torn in two on the night that Jesus died. Let me say this. Because you know what? Of all the miracles that occurred in the life and in the ministry of our Lord, the most profound, the most significant miracle, if you will, all the way up until the resurrection for the people of God, that is, for the nation of Israel, I believe, is the miracle of the rent veil. You see, to the Jews, at least, this was the most powerful illustration of the will of God for their nation. Why? Well, you think about it. First of all, consider, number one, of what the veil prevented. And folks, the best way that I can think of is to use a little bit of an illustration of that truth by describing a scenario that I've often mentioned in the context of the Old Testament law. For instance, picture, if you will, an Old Testament Gentile, perhaps you, finding your way into the gate of the old tabernacle and being stopped there by the keeper of that gate. And the keeper looks at you coming forward, and the man says, "Who are you?" And this man replies, "Well, I'm a Gentile, but I've come to become a believer. I have learned of your God, and I have come to believe in Him and worship Him. May I go in?" Well, what would the keeper say? According to the law, the keeper would say, "You cannot go in there. The law of our God bans you or any Gentile from entering until the 10th generation." So the Gentile is crushed. 10th generation, he imagines. What can I do to change that scenario and escape the curse of this law? And the gatekeeper says, "Well, you can't. You would have to be born all over again. You'd have to be born an Israelite of one of the tribes of Dan, perhaps Ephraim or perhaps Judah." And the Gentile says, "Boy, oh, if I could only go back. How wonderful if I could be born an Israelite of the tribe of Judah and old to be able to go in and to simply help all of those others serving at the altar, perhaps move the ashes or help them to move the tabernacle when it's time to march." And the gatekeeper says, "Actually, no, you couldn't do that either, even if you were of the tribe of Judah. You see, to do that," he'd say, "you would have to be born a Levite. Because only the people of the tribe of Levi can touch the things as pertaining to the tabernacle." And the Gentile would respond, "Oh, how wonderful then that would be. If I could be born again, born all over, not only an Israelite, but I would be born of the tribe of Levi, for then I would do what I would most want to do, and that is to help those robed priests with their work and the sacrifices and the altar of God." And the keeper would say what? He would say, "Actually, no, you couldn't do that either. To do that, you would have to be born not only of the tribe of Levi, but of the family of Aaron, for only Aaron's sons can be priests unto God. And so the Gentile says, oh, I wish that I had been born an Israelite of the tribe of Levi, of the family of Aaron, so that I, as a priest, could walk into that room and there, beyond the veil where I have read that as the Holy of Holies, God Himself rests in the pillar of cloud by day and overshadows the people of God. That's what I would truly wish, to be in the very presence of God Himself. If only I were an Israelite of the tribe of Levi, of the family of Aaron, and the gatekeeper would say, no. He would say, that is still not enough, for the truth is, only the high priest can go in there. And he would have to be born of the house of Eleazar, of the family of Aaron, of the tribe of Levi, of the nation of Israel. All of the high priests come from the house of Eleazar. And the Gentile would say, then I would, if I could, be born of the house of Eleazar, of the family of Aaron. And then I would go over, and I would go over and over again into that Holy of Holies. I would go 3 times a day, every day of my life, just to know the blessing of the fellowship of God. And the gatekeeper would say, no, you could never do that. Because even the high priest himself can only go beyond that veil once a year, only on the Day of Atonement, and even then only after observing the most intricate ritual precautions. And moreover, you could never tarry there. He only goes in, he offers the blood, and then he hurries out again. You see, Mr. Gentile, you have no hope, no chance whatsoever of ever going beyond this veil into the very presence of God to fellowship, to speak with God. At that moment, the Gentile would sadly, what? Turn away. And he had the realization that that costly and that beautiful veil, several inches thick by design, was actually impassable because of the law representing the holiness of God. Outcast. You know, many years ago when I was in seminary, I read a text in my psych class. And I remember one thing that said, it said that the single greatest wound to the human spirit is the sense of being excluded, of being left out of a common experience. Imagine, if you will, the feeling of being left out of the house of God and of the presence of God, while some very few exclusive people were allowed or given that access. This, beloved, this is essentially what this veil presented to the nation of Israel and really thus to the entire world. This is what God wanted it to prevent as an illustration of man's sin and separation from God and His presence. Which reminds us of a second truth about the veil and concerns. Not only, beloved, what it prevented, but also what it pictured. Now, folks, I want you to hear this very carefully. There's a certain scripture I want you to remember, and it's the one that some of you are familiar with in Hebrews chapter 10. Listen to it carefully, because in the book of Hebrews, the Bible tells us exactly what the veil of this temple was intended to illustrate all along. Hebrews 10, it says this, having therefore, brethren, boldness to enter into the holiest by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way which He hath consecrated for us through the veil, that is to say, through His flesh. Now, wait a minute. Because that text tells us that the veil was intended by God to represent the flesh or the body of the Lord Jesus Christ. So that just as the Lord Jesus was crucified, His body was torn, so too was the actual veil in the temple torn. Why? Because, folks, God wanted to make a way. The verse says, boldly, coming into the presence of God. God wanted to make a way so that sinners could come unto Him. And ladies and gentlemen, there was no other way. There was no other way except for the veil to be torn, and he was. And he was torn by God himself. We notice something in this verse that's familiar to you all. Look at it again, verse 38. And the veil of the temple was rent in twain. Here it is, from the top to the bottom. Do you know it says the exact same thing in the other gospel? It says from the top to the bottom. Well, I have a question. What difference does it make? What difference does it make that the veil was rent from the top? Why not just say that it was rent? It's simply this. It is a reminder that God, that heaven was the one that rent that veil. It was torn from heaven down to the earth. Man did not do this, and so it was with God's only begotten Son. The Bible says it pleased the Lord to bruise him. Can you imagine that? It pleased God in heaven to rent the veil, the flesh, to bruise the Lord Jesus Christ. At the Last Supper, the Bible says that the Lord Jesus took the unleavened bread from the Passover meal. Leaven being a picture of sin and of marring. And the Lord Jesus held it up before the disciples and said, I want you to do something. I want you to remember my body. And it says he broke the bread because he wanted them and he wanted us to remember the broken body of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so tonight we have unleavened bread. In obedience to the command of our Lord, in this great memorial, remembering the cost. You know, every time you pray, every time you get on your knees or you're driving down a road and you pray, you enter into the very presence of God. Something that Gentile we mentioned centuries ago could not fathom. But you enter into the holiness in the presence of God because Jesus' God's body was broken for you. I want to ask Brother Jeff if he'll stand. He's going to ask God's blessing on the bread, and then we'll all pass it out, Brother Jeff. Give a moment. Opportunity in just a moment for anyone who wants to give a salvation testimony to do so, but let me just remind you again, based upon this illustration in the Old Testament law concerning the veil, that there's not a chance in the world that any one of us could have access to heaven or to God's presence such as we understand, such as that we enjoy as Christians today. If God had not made it possible through the sacrifice of his own Son, the veil of the temple was rent in twain from the top to the bottom, and in the same way, it pleased the Father to bruise his Son. Salvation testimony, raise your hand if you'd like to be a part. Brother Charlie Jones, Brother Charlie Jones, of course, longtime members. He's going to stand up and give his salvation testimony.
It's a little different than speaking in a country church. I'm thankful to be able to give my testimony. I hope I'm handling this right. But I was born in and raised in Tennessee, in near Knoxville, Tennessee. And my mother was a born-again Christian, and she made sure my brother and I were in church for just about everything. That every time the doors were open, we were there. She had me in the, back then it was called the RAs, and I was in the Royal Ambassadors at that church, and they had a training union for young people also at night, and I'd go to that and learned an awful lot about the Bible, how to, the sword drills and what have you. I still use the capabilities that I learned in the training union. But I was unsaved, and I was about 12 years old. And they had a revival at the church, and I knew about the Lord. I knew what it meant to be saved. I knew all about it. But the most frightening thing of all was just for a little 12-year-old boy, shy, nerdy, kid, just looking down that aisle, that big aisle. It was like this church, very large, and had a big aisle. And I just couldn't imagine walking down that aisle. So the first night of the revival, I felt the urging. I knew the Lord was calling me to go forth. I knew that I needed to be saved. But I just couldn't get the courage to get up. So I went home that night, the Lord continued to work on my soul throughout the night. It was like I used the picture in my Bible that shows the him rapping on the door. And he was rapping on the door of my heart, and I knew it. I struggled that whole night. And the next night, we went to revival. I knew I was going to go forth. Somehow or another, I was going to do it. I just remember getting hold of the front edge of the pew and standing up, and that was it. Somehow or another, the next thing I remembered, I was sitting down or standing right down there at the front and then sitting on the front aisle. It was such a wonderful feeling to let the Lord come into my heart. I just thank him for all the years that it has just been one continuous wonderful experience. I can't imagine living one second. I would not even want to think about living one second without the Lord in my heart. I'm thankful to be able to give that testimony.
Amen. To God's people said, amen. Amen. Thank you. How old are you, Brother Charlie?
74.
74. Got saved when he was 12. I remember when I got saved at the age of 12, the first thing my dad at that time said to me was, "Jimmy, it won't last." He's 74 now, and it's still lasting. Amen? When God saves, he saves to the uttermost. Anyone else, real quick, for salvation testimony? Raise your hand. We'll put it. All right, right over here. Faye, you can stand. Do you need the microphone? We'll bring it to you. Okay, just stand right there, Faye. That'd be great.
I was raised in a nominal Christian home. My parents didn't go to church, but I used to go by myself as a little girl. I would walk to church a long ways, and sometimes I'd bring the neighbor kids. I don't know why, but the Lord always just worked in my heart to care about other children. And when I was 9 years old, I had a godly grandmother. She was very tiny, and she suffered a lot, but she just loved the Lord so much. And when I wanted to be saved at the church at 9 years old, she took me to the back room of a little Baptist church, and she said, "Faye, what do you call the teacher who is absent and who takes her place?" And I said, "The substitute." And she said, "That's what Jesus did for you. He took your place." And I remember, I'm 82 now, and I remember like it was yesterday that in that little room with my grandmother, and I thanked Jesus for taking my place. Then I was baptized. I was 9 years old, and I was baptized. And when someone was baptized in our little church, when they came up out of the water, the congregation would sing, "Where He Leads Me, I Will Follow." And I remember as a 9-year old coming up out of the water and saying to Jesus, "I love you because you did so much for me, and I will go anywhere you want me to and follow you all of my life." And I praise him and thank him for his word and how he taught me and led me, and how that I had a church that taught the word of God like this church does. I just thank him so much. I never get over his grace.
Amen. Hey, Faye, wait a minute. Just for 1 minute, tell the folks the ministry that you had there with New Tribes down in South America.
Oh, I went to the field as a missionary when I was single for 2 terms in Venezuela, working with tribal people. And I have wonderful experiences from then. I just thank the Lord for the privilege of going down and how he could use someone like me. When I was growing up, I was not very smart in school, and I really couldn't read. And so it's just the Lord that allows me to teach his word now, and I just thank him so much.
What a blessing. Amen. And, you know, her salvation testimony is identical to Charlie Jones' salvation testimony and to mine and to yours, in that she made the statement that she was grateful that Jesus took her place. He took our place on that cross, literally, spiritually, eternally suffering all that we would have suffered in hell. And so the Lord wanted us to remember that his body was torn, it was broken, and he said, "This is my body, which is broken for you." Father God, we are grateful that you so love the world that you gave your only begotten Son, so that whosoever would believe in him, believeth in him, should not perish but have everlasting life. Thank you for loving and thus giving. And Lord Jesus, knowing really on that first sort of Christmas Eve why you were coming into the world, thank you for coming, knowing full well the suffering and the shame to follow. We give you praise and gratitude and thanks. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. We mentioned what this veil prevented. We mentioned what it pictured. But I want to remind you, before we pass out the juice, what it also promised. The other Gospels, of course, mention this veil, and I'm going to read to you from one of them, and listen to carefully what it says in this context. "And behold, the veil of the temple was rent in twain from the top to the bottom, and the earth did quake, and the rocks rent. And the graves were opened, and many bodies of the saints which slept arose and came out of the graves after his resurrection and went into the holy city and appeared unto many." You see, Pastor, why did that happen? Why this rending of the veil leading to the rending of the rocks and then thus the resurrection of many deceased believers? I can tell you why. Because that torn veil was a reminder. And it was a promise that death had been conquered for all of us. In fact, I want to prove that to you with something in the Old Testament. Over in the book of Exodus, the Bible tells us that there are these intricate, as I mentioned, details about how God wanted the veil to be fashioned. In fact, he tells the Israelites how to hang it, where to hang it, what materials to use when they make it, and what colors to make it as well. And then he says something very interesting. I'm reading from Exodus, and it says, "And thou shalt make a veil of blue and purple and scarlet and fine twined linen of cunning work." That would be white linen. "Make it," it says, "with cherubims shall it be made." Now the cherubim, ladies and gentlemen, God said, were to be sewn into this fine twined linen. The question, of course, is what exactly were the cherubim? What do they represent and why? Well, there's only one answer, and we don't have to guess as to what the answer is because it's right here in the Bible. You see, the Bible, remember, tells us that in the book of Genesis, when Adam and Eve sinned, they were banished from Eden. They were banished, therefore, from the tree of life. Theirs was now a fate of death and separation. And what happened? To prevent Adam and Eve from coming back into Eden and re-entering the garden and eating of the tree of life, God placed cherubim. Angels, the Bible says, with flaming sword. And this is what it says in Genesis 3. Listen carefully. "And so he drove out the man, and he placed on the east of the Garden of Eden cherubims and a flaming sword which turned every way to keep or guard the way of the tree of life." Now, wait a minute. On the east side, it says, of the Garden of Eden. Here's what Ezekiel saw when he was given by God a vision of God's very throne, Ezekiel 10. "And the cherubim I saw lifted their wings and mounted from the earth and stood at the east gate of the Lord's house." In other words, the cherubim were sewn into the veil as a constant reminder that man could never enter into the very presence of God. Those cherubim, remember, with flaming sword, they didn't just keep Adam and Eve from the tree of life. They would keep all of us from the tree of life forever. And yet, we've read the last chapter of the Bible. We have read Revelation chapter 21, and do you know what it promises? It promises that those who have come through the rent veil, those who have come through the body of Christ, will eat of the tree of life. They will live in the presence of God. They will have their sins and their iniquities cleansed, and they will never taste of death or separation again. The veil of the temple was rent in twain. The Bible says that after the bread, the Lord Jesus took the cup. The fruit of the vine, it says, also used at Passover, he established that as well as a picture, both before and after, of his own innocent blood shed on Calvary's cross. I'm going to ask Brother Sam to stand, if he would please, and ask God's blessing on the juice, and we'll pass that out, Brother Sam. And Jesus cried with a loud voice and gave up the ghost, and the veil of the temple was rent in twain from the top to the bottom. You know, here's the glory of that. The cherubim that were sewn into that fabric of that very veil, now that it's rent, they are no longer there to keep you out. The promise is that that Gentile we alluded to earlier, and that you and that I and anyone who will believe in the blood of Christ can go, the scripture says, boldly into the throne of grace. So that, folks, we don't have to be left out. For all of the things that you were left out of as a child or left out of as a teenager, you realize that God has opened the door, removed the veil, and invited you in to his presence and his fellowship for all of eternity. I can imagine tonight what these Levite priests must have been thinking on the day that Christ was crucified. Because you understand that the New Testament kind of reveals that our Lord, at the exact same hour of those evening sacrifices that are being offered and the night oblations, and the priests are very busy. They're going in and out, constantly working on this side of the veil, so that when it happened, they would have seen it. They would have seen and they would have heard this amazing miracle as that veil was rent from top to bottom, exposing to their stunned eyes the Holy of Holies that they had never, ever before seen. I have no doubt that many of them, probably in fear, covered their faces. Did they know what it meant? Some of them did. There's a wonderful verse in Acts chapter 6 and verse 7. It says this: the word of God increased in Jerusalem, and the number of the disciples multiplied greatly, and a great number of priests were obedient to the faith. I have a notion that some of those priests saw this miracle. And I have the absolute assurance that those who have been saved by the blood of Christ tonight have experienced the miracle of going beyond the veil. The veil is rent. And yes, there are groups, the Mormons have put it back up, and Jehovah's Witnesses have placed it back up and hung it up, and the Muslims and the Romanists and those who believe in work salvation, but Christians forgiven and cleansed and justified and redeemed and saved and born and sanctified, atoned and delivered, all because of the shed blood of the spotless Lamb of God. Jesus said, "This cup is the New Testament in my blood, which is given for you." Tonight, Lord, we come again into your very presence through prayer and the Holy Spirit, through the veil, by the blood of Christ, thanking you for salvation. Thanking you, dear Lord Jesus, for the pain and the suffering and the shame and the shed blood, all innocent. For all of us who were the farthest thing from innocent, guilty sinners. And tonight we remember the great cost. I pray, Father, that as we leave tonight, we will not neglect the opportunity and the privilege we have to come into the Holy of Holies and pray. And to fellowship with you through your Spirit and your Word. Because again, it came at such great cost. We thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.